Turn with me, if you would, please, to Acts chapter 21. We continue this morning in our study through the book of Acts, and we this morning will consider Acts chapter 21. Verses 17 through 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear what you have come or that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. We must never do what is wrong and violate our conscience before the Lord, even if we are being encouraged by others to do so. We must never follow the crowd and embrace the practices of others if in doing so we sin against the Lord. We must never use the liberty we have in Christ as an occasion to sin. We must never surrender the truth, even if we think by doing so, we will appease our enemies and win friends. We must never abrogate the truth of Scripture, even if we think in doing so, we will avoid confrontation and make peace with those who oppose us. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must stand firm. We must stand firm on the truth that sinners are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. We must never compromise or concede the truth of the glorious gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And we must never think that we are made righteous by our works, or we must never teach others to think this by either what we say or what we do. In our text, however, it may seem that this is what Paul did when he came to Jerusalem. Some Bible scholars and commentators believe that this was the worst mistake in Paul's entire ministry. For these men who believe that, when Paul paid the expenses for four men who had taken a vow, and he went to the temple with them and offered sacrifices in the temple and participated in the purification rites, some people believe that he removed himself from grace and put himself back under the Mosaic law. But Paul would never do that. Concerning the law of Moses, Paul taught that neither Jew nor Gentile could ever be saved by observance of the law. Paul indeed declared himself and every Christian free from the Mosaic law. He said in Romans 6:14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In Romans 10:14, Paul says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." In Antioch, in Acts chapter 13, Paul told the Jews in verses 38 and 39, he said, "Let it be known to you, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul said in Romans 3, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Paul says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, "For we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe, and so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Paul makes it very, very clear that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any work that we think we can do to earn merit and righteousness before God. A person can never be saved by working, by doing things. A person is only saved by grace through faith. You see, Paul vehemently opposed any attempt to make observance of the law in any way necessary for salvation. Again, in Galatians 5, verses 1 through 6, Paul wrote, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ if you believe that," he says, "you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." This is the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul taught that Christians are not under the old covenant of the Mosaic law, but that we are under the law of Christ in the new covenant. The law of Christ is governed and regulated on the principle of grace and love, not on works and legalism. So Paul did not put himself back under the law for righteousness. So I want us this morning to consider this passage. and to consider what Paul did here and why he did it. Because in this passage, there are important, very important truths and principles and lessons for you and me today. We see in our text that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received him. We're told that they received him gladly or with much joy. It had been a long time since they had seen Paul. He had traveled into distant lands and he had encountered many dangers. So it was a matter of great joy to the brothers in Jerusalem that they saw Paul again, that he had returned there safely. So Paul spent the night there, and the next day he went to see James, and the elders of the church were with James. This was James the Less, as he is commonly called. He is Jesus' brother. He was the only apostle who stayed in Jerusalem to preside over the churches there. So after greeting one another, we're told that Paul began to relate one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. This would be, of course, since he had last seen them at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And as he had done then, Paul emphasized it was not what he had done, but it is what God had done through his ministry. God did the work, Paul said. I am merely his servant. And this is true in all Christian ministry. God must do the work, or his servants labor in vain. We as his servants are merely his agents or his vessels through whom he works. Paul confessed in 1 Timothy 1:12, he said, Christ enabled me. And we know that the Lord promised him in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you. And so it is with every servant of Jesus Christ. Christ enables us to do the work of the ministry, and he promises us, just as he did Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. So after hearing all that God had done through Paul's ministry, we're told that James and the elders of the church glorified God in verse 20. This was the same response that Peter received back in Acts chapter 11 when he reported to the Jerusalem church that God gave the same gift to the Gentiles, the gift of the Holy Spirit, as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus. Then, when Peter reported that, they were told they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. On this matter, the church of Jesus Christ was of one mind. They glorified, and they glorified God together. But as the elders were about to tell Paul, there was another matter of great concern. It was a serious matter that had angered Jewish Christians and had bred animosity and distrust toward the Apostle Paul, and even toward the Gentile believers. And the source of the problem, we're told, are twofold. We're told that the Jewish Christians were zealous for the law. And also, they believed that Paul was encouraging Jews to forsake the law. We read this in verse 20 and 21. They tell Paul that there are many thousands there among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told, they were told something about Paul, and they believed it, that Paul was teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. It is quite remarkable that when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, there were many thousands of Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul had just reported the great things God had done among the Gentiles. Here is a testimony of the great things God had done among the Jews in the early church. God saved many thousands of Jews. And this word thousands is literally myriads, many myriads. A myriad means tens of thousands. So there were many tens of thousands of Jews in Jerusalem whom God had saved. Some say there were possibly as many as 50,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem when Paul arrived. They were there to attend the Feast of Pentecost, and they had come from different parts of the country. And we're told that these Jewish Christians strictly observed the law of Moses. The reference here is to the ceremonial law respecting circumcision and sacrifices and distinctions of meats and food and festivals and all those customs under the Mosaic ceremonial law. And we should not be surprised at this, that they were clinging very closely to it, that they were zealous for the law of Moses. You see, this was a period of transition, and it was difficult for Jewish Christians to break with their past. We know that old customs are hard to break. They had obviously been raised in the Jewish Orthodox belief system, and the ceremonial law had been appointed by God, and they had been taught and trained by their fathers to strictly observe it. So after coming to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, these Jews did not abruptly cease living like Jews. We need to remember at this point that the temple was still standing. It would not be destroyed until 70 AD, which would be about 14 years later. So until then, Jewish Christians kept the ceremonial aspects of the law out of love for the law and their tradition. And as the Jerusalem elders would explain to Paul, this presented a problem. You see, Paul had a bad reputation among them because they believed what they had heard about him. They had been told that Paul, who was a Jew himself, was teaching Jews to forsake Moses or to apostatize from Moses. They believed Paul was telling Jews not to circumcise their children or don't walk or don't live according to their customs. And being zealous for the law, this upset these Jewish Christians and it set them against Paul. Now, we do not know who told them this. Luke does not say here in this text. But no question, it was something that had spread throughout the Jewish Christian community. But what they had heard about Paul was not true. Paul never taught the Jews to forsake Moses. Paul never told the Jews not to circumcise their children. In fact, as we remember back in Acts 16, Paul wanted Timothy to continue with him on his missionary journeys. And he knew that they would come into contact with Jews. And they would know that his father was Greek. So Paul took Timothy and he circumcised him so that Timothy would not be a stumbling block to the Jews that they would be ministering to. It was not uncommon for Paul to observe the Jewish ceremonial law with a clear conscience. As we just said, he had Timothy circumcised. In Acts 18, he took a Jewish vow. In Acts 20, verse 6, he observed the Passover in Philippi. In Acts 20, verse 16, Luke says that Paul was hastening to be at Jerusalem to observe the day of Pentecost. In Acts 24:17, Paul offers an offering in the temple. So it was not uncommon for Paul to observe this Jewish ceremonial law, and he did it with a clear conscience. You see, Paul knew that he was saved by God's grace through faith in Christ and not by the law, but he often observed the Jewish ceremonial law. So what the Jewish Christians had been told about Paul was a lie, but they believed it. And this, therefore, created a very volatile situation for Paul and for the Church of Jesus Christ now that Paul was there. And the Jerusalem elders knew this. We see in verse 22, they asked, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come." So although the elders in Jerusalem did not believe the charges against Paul, they expressed their concern and felt the need that something had to be done to avert a crisis. The believing Jews who were zealots regarding the law would by all means hear that Paul was there. So they saw the situation of Paul's presence in Jerusalem, we could say, as a potential powder keg. Something was bound to happen. So they propose a solution that might diffuse a potentially volatile situation. And if Paul did what the elders told him, they would diffuse the lie that was being told about Paul by demonstrating that he, as they say, also lives in observance of the law. And we see that Paul willingly did this. He willingly did what the elders urged him to do. We see this in verses 23 through 26 of our passage. It says in Acts chapter 21, verses 23 through 26, "Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been estranged or what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. Paul did what they asked him to do. Obviously, there were four men there who had taken a vow, and the reference to shaving their heads, no doubt, refers to that Nazarite vow that we read about in Numbers chapter 6. So Paul was to take these men, he was to pay their expenses, he was to purify himself and present himself and these men at the temple with an offering. Now there is a mixed opinion about whether Paul actually himself underwent a Nazarite vow. There is really the narrative that Luke provides is not real clear. It could be the purification that Paul went through was what every Jew would have to do when they were traveling in Gentile lands and they came back and they wanted to enter the temple. They had to go through a purification process in order to do that. That was part of the Mosaic ceremonial law. Paul did that. Paul took these men, he paid their expenses, he purified himself, he participated in the purification rites of the ceremonial law. And the elders believed that this would demonstrate to these Jewish Christians that Paul had not forsaken Moses, that Paul had no problem with them observing the ceremonial law. They rehearsed again, or they restated what they had stated at the Jerusalem Council, that what Paul was doing had nothing to do with the Gentile believers. This had to do with the Jewish Christian believers. So Paul willingly did what the elders had asked him to do. He didn't hesitate. He did this. So we have to wonder, why did Paul do this? What was his motive? And it is important that we understand this, because again, there are very important truths and principles and lessons here for you and me today. We need to first make absolutely sure of this, that Paul did not do this to put himself back under the law as a means of righteousness and merit before God. That was not Paul's motive. If it had been a matter of involving salvation, Paul would never have agreed to it. For to do that would have compromised the gospel of the salvation of grace alone, through faith alone. But this was a matter of personal conviction on the part of the Jewish believers who were given the freedom to either accept or to reject these Jewish customs. The Mosaic ceremonial law was not imposed upon Gentile Christians, but it was not said that it was wrong for Jewish Christians to go on observing them if they so pleased. You see, the same grace that gave the Gentiles freedom to abstain also gave Jews freedom to observe. So the sum of the whole matter is this. When the observance of the Jewish ceremonial law was urged as necessary to justification and acceptance with God, Paul vehemently resisted it. When it was demanded that its observance should be enjoined on the Gentiles, he opposed it. But in all other cases, he made no opposition to it, and he was ready himself to comply with it when necessary. Why then did Paul do this? Well, Paul did this for two reasons. Paul did this for the sake of the church. Paul did this because he loved the church and he desired for peace and unity among the brethren. There was much turmoil in the church in Jerusalem at that time. They already had animosity toward the Gentile believers. And now here comes Paul, who they believed was teaching Jews to forsake Moses. There was much animosity. There were many hard feelings. And they were pushing themselves against Paul. Paul loved the Church of Jesus Christ. His desire was to bring peace. His desire was to see unity among the brethren. And his hope, just as it was the hope of the elders, that by doing this, he would indeed bring peace and unity between Jews and Gentiles. Christ had already broken down that middle wall of partition that was separating Jews and Gentiles. He did that in his own body by shedding his blood. The two have now become one, but here they are no longer one. They are separated by animosity and possibly hatred and hard feelings and misunderstandings. And this grieved Paul's heart. He wanted to do something that would bring peace to the church. You know, this is very important. David said in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion." It is very good and very pleasant when brothers dwell in unity. So Paul was willing to do this if it brought peace and unity to the Church of Jesus Christ. knowing that he was not doing it in any legalistic sense or with any intention of hoping to gain acceptance with God or be pleasing to God. He knew in Christ he was already accepted. He knew in Christ that he had already been justified. And so here he was willing to abide for a time by these Jewish ceremonial regulations in order to calm the Jewish brethren who thought he was against the law and the customs. Paul nowhere told the Jews that it was wrong for them to practice their customs so long as they did not trust in the ceremony or make their customs a test of fellowship. There was freedom in Christ for them to observe these special days and to observe the ceremonial law as long as they were not doing it thinking they were gaining merit before God, and certainly that they would not make this a matter of dissension. All that God asked was that they receive one another and not create problems or divisions. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 14, verses 1 through verse 7 of Romans chapter 15. I want you to look at that real quickly as we make reference to it. Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." Then in verse 10, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother?" Paul here is speaking about this very thing. In Romans 14, he is speaking specifically about questions of food and drink and religious observance of days. But the principle applies here to the ceremonial law. And Paul says, do not quarrel over opinions. You see, the unity of the church's fellowship was more important to Paul than quarreling over opinions. They had liberty in Christ to observe the ceremonial law. Paul had liberty in Christ not to. He could or he could not. It made no difference. But Paul's point in doing this was to show them that he was not opposed to them, that he had not forsaken the law of Moses, and that he did not despise them because they did. So this is one reason why Paul did this, for the sake of the church. And that should be true for you and I as well. We should do all things in good conscience before the Lord for peace and unity among the brethren. God says he hates those who sow discord among the brethren. Unity is very important to God. We are one in Christ, whether we're Jews or whether we're Gentiles. Christ has made us one. We are of one heart, of one mind, and one spirit. We are one family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So if one brother or sister has a different opinion than we do, as long as it does not go at the matter of the truth of Scripture, we are to do as Paul did. We are not to despise them for it. We are to fellowship with them in unity and in peace. This is an important lesson for you and I, because often it is very easy for us to pass judgment on someone else for a particular way or a particular thing that they may be doing. Even though it is not a violation of Scripture, even though it is not a sin, because we don't do it that way, we pass judgment. Paul is saying this should never be. And by doing what he did in taking these Nazarites in and paying their expenses and purifying himself and offering a sacrifice in the temple, he put himself, in a sense, back under the Mosaic law. But not as a means of righteousness, but as a way to bring peace and unity to the brothers. So Paul did this for the sake of the church, but also Paul did this for another reason. Paul did this so that he might win them to Christ. Paul loved the souls of men. Paul had a burden to see people saved. Paul said, "I wish myself to be accursed if my brethren in the flesh would be saved." So Paul did this so that he might win them to Christ. His desire was to see them saved. So Paul's flexibility in such matters like this shows that the interest of the gospel were always foremost in his mind. We know from Paul himself that when he did observe Jewish ceremonial law, he did it in order to win them to Christ. This is what we read this morning in our scripture reading in Roman, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In verses 19 through 23, Paul says, "For although I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." Paul says, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people," Paul says, "that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel," Paul says, "that I might share with them in its blessings." It is important for us to understand what Paul is saying here, because this has been misused and abused. He does not mean that he sacrificed or compromised the truths of Scripture. Paul did not believe that the end justifies the means. In these verses, he is speaking about matters of opinion. He is speaking about matters of moral indifference, things that are neither required or forbidden, things that are a matter of Christian liberty and conscience before the Lord. Paul became all things to all men only in those things indifferent. He never compromised the doctrines of Christ. He never watered them down. He never sinned against the dictates of God's law or his conscience for the sake of evangelism. But he did take great pains in these matters of indifference to win others to Christ. It is necessary for us to stress this point because many have abused this passage to allow for all kinds of ungodliness and to allow for even the neglect of proclaiming the full counsel of God in an attempt to win others. May that never be. We must never sin against God. We must never compromise on the truth of Scripture. So it doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want and justify it by saying, well, I'm just trying to win them to Christ. Paul's duty was to God first, but when it came to his duty before men, he always put others first. Paul accommodated himself to the customs of the people with whom he ministered in order that he might gain a ready ear for the gospel. But never did he do anything which would compromise the truth of the gospel. When Paul says he became a Jew, he means that without compromising the gospel and the grace of God, he was willing to be as Jewish as necessary when he was among them. He knew that Jesus had set him free from the legalistic obedience to these rituals and ceremonies and customs. Therefore, he considered himself free to follow these Jewish customs if it meant that he would be able to preach the gospel to them and that they might be saved. Paul vehemently opposed going back under the law for salvation. But if he could win a Jew, or if he could win a Greek, he would be as they were. So when he was with the Jewish people, Paul behaved as a Jew in matters of moral indifference. Within the limits of God's word and his Christian conscience, Paul would be as culturally and socially Jewish as necessary when he was witnessing to them. He was not bound to these ceremonies and these traditions of the Mosaic law. All legal restraints had been removed, but there was a constraint of love. There was a constraint for Paul to see people saved. And as we read these verses in 1 Corinthians here, we see it just throbs with Paul's passion to reach the lost. He says in verse 19 that I may win more of them. In verse 20, that I may win Jews, that I may win those who are under the law. In verse 21, that I might win those outside the law. Verse 22, that I might win the weak, that I might by all means save some. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel. And this is a very important lesson for you and me today. You see, we must seek to be as inoffensive as possible in every way except in the matter of the cross. The message of the cross of Christ naturally gives offense, but we cannot water it down. Paul says the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So we may offend some when we preach the cross of Christ because it is offensive to human pride. It contradicts the sin nature. So our behavior and our attitudes should not give offense. When we follow Paul's example and become all things to all people, we must humble ourselves. We must give up our liberty for the sake of others. We must meet them where they are and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. This is why Paul did it. his love for the church, and his love for the souls of men. His desire was to see peace and unity in the church, and his desire was to win people to Christ. Let us follow Paul's example. Let us, by all means, save some. And let us, by all means, within our conscience and within the Word of God, seek for peace and unity among the brethren. And let me close with this. I've made it very clear this morning from the Word of God that salvation in Christ is free. Salvation is not by any works that you do. Salvation, you can never merit your salvation. You cannot be saved by your works. You cannot be saved by joining a church. You cannot be saved by being baptized. You cannot be saved by doing any act of penance. You cannot be saved by partaking of the Lord's table. You cannot be saved by any humanitarian works. You cannot be saved by trying to reform yourself. You are saved when you are born again by the power of God. When the Holy Spirit sovereignly regenerates your heart and moves powerfully upon your soul, convicting you of your sin and drawing you to Christ, it is then that you realize your helplessness to save yourself. It is then that you realize that you're in a hopeless spiritual state. And it is then that you will cast all your vain efforts to justify yourself, you'll cast them away, and you will embrace Christ by faith alone and believe and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. You see, justification is God's act of pardoning guilty sinners and declaring us righteous for Christ's sake. This justifying sentence is God's bestowal of a status of not guilty before Him. God's justifying judgment in pronouncing sinners righteous is a just judgment because its basis is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus merited our salvation. As our representative head, acting on our behalf, He obeyed the law of God completely and perfectly, and He endured the punishment for sin that we deserve. And the necessary means of this justification is faith alone, in Christ alone, as crucified Savior and risen Lord. We are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You see, through faith alone in Jesus Christ, you are saved from your sins. You have the assurance of eternal life, and you will become a free person in Christ under the liberating law of Christ. Christ sets you free, not to sin, but to serve. A person who believes in Jesus Christ is saved by grace and lives by grace. So let me ask you, are you free? I'm not referring to political freedom or social freedom, but spiritual freedom. Are you in bondage to your sin? Are you still dead in your sins? Christ will set you free. Amen. Have you been saved from your sins? Do you know today that you are pardoned, that you're forgiven, that your sins have been washed away? Have you been declared righteous before a holy God? What a glorious thing that God declares me, a sinner, righteous. Do you have the assurance today of heaven and eternal life? You will never get that assurance by any work you think you can do. You must repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to live and to die for your people. Father, I pray that you would send your word out with power, that you will speak to every heart here today. Father, may we be people who seek the peace and the unity of the church. May we be people, Father, who have this desire for others to be saved, and that by all means we will seek to preach the gospel to them. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here today who is not saved, oh Father, I pray that you would save them today, right now. We pray this in Jesus' name.